Having sung Psalm 24, we'll now turn in our Bibles to read Psalm 24. We're continuing to work our way through the Psalter. We've noted at times along the way how there's a providential ordering of these Psalms, that really from Psalm 19 all the way through Psalm 25 or 26, we have Psalms which really match up beautifully with the main events and accomplishments that Christ does in His work of redemption. And today we come to Psalm 24, a psalm which has long been associated with and read and sung when we think and celebrate Christ's ascension. And so we'll be looking at this wonderful psalm together this evening. We'll begin reading in verse 1. This is a psalm of David. The earth is the Lord's, Yahweh's, the covenant God, and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek Him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Selah. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. This ends the reading of God's Word. Let's pray now for the presence and power of the Spirit to illumine this Word that we have read. Let's pray. O Holy Spirit, we thank You that You have inspired every word of the Bible, that You have preserved it for us down to the present day, and that You accompany the Word where it is faithfully preached and taught. And we do ask, Lord, that this part of Your Word would be faithfully preached tonight. We ask that it would be faithfully received by all who are gathered here and all who are listening at a distance. And we ask that You would help us to understand and to a delight in all that You reveal to us here. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, just the other week, we had the chance to have some family visit us from out of town, and my brother-in-law had never been to the area before, and he wanted to take a trip to Washington, D.C. to see some of the big sights. So he and I were able to go in briefly to D.C. and see some of the big monuments and things. And we had the chance to grab some lunch and found that we were just a block or two from the White House. So we went and sat in Lafayette Park, and we watched the back of the White House from there. It's an impressive thing to be sitting that close to somewhere so famous. And as we sat there, we were in one sense very close, and yet we were also very far away. Those of you who have been to D.C. will know that they have large, tall gates, and there were lots of police officers that we could see and probably a lot more that we couldn't see. And we knew that even though we were just a stone's throw away from the White House, that we really had no hope of going inside. We had no hope of entering in to this place. Well, that experience is really just a kind of fraction of what this psalm is bringing us into. As it wrestles with this question, not just of who can go to the White House, who can visit the president, who can visit a famous home, but who can come into the home of the Lord. That's the question that this psalm sets before us. And so tonight we want to look at this psalm, which really falls into three sections. We're going to look at verses 1 and 2, and I'm going to be changing the outline you have in front of you. The outline we'll use tonight is seeing how verses 1 and 2 show us the Lord's power. Verses 3 through 6 show us the Lord's purity. And then verses 7 through 10, the Lord's provision. I think that's a more helpful way of dividing this psalm. So the Lord's power, verses 1 and 2, the Lord's purity, verses 3 through 6, and then the Lord's provision, verses 7 through 10. Listen once again to these verses about the Lord's power, verses 1 and 2. The psalmist writes, David says, "The earth is the Lord's." Again, he's using, you'll notice there, kids, Lord with all caps, which means he's talking about Yahweh, the covenant God, the God of Israel. And yet here, David says, the God of Israel is not just the God of Israel. He's not limited to Israel in terms of his power. His love for Israel is not based on the fact that that's the most land that he could somehow conquer. He's saying that the Lord, the covenant God, actually has ownership of everything, of the earth, the whole earth and the fullness thereof. It all belongs to the Lord, the world and those who dwell therein belong to the Lord. So David begins here by pointing out the power of Yahweh, that God is the one who owns all things. And notice why God owns all things. Verse 2. "For," or because, "he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers." In other words, because God is the author of life, he is also, therefore, the owner of life. Paul will follow this same line of reasoning, won't he, in the book of Romans, when he says, God is like a potter with the clay. He makes what he will. And because of that, he has ownership over what he makes. Only in this case, it's not just talking about a bowl or a cup. He's talking about everything that has been made. As you're driving through the hills and over the mountains, God owns those hills and mountains. As you cross the rivers and the plains, God owns those rivers and plains. And wherever you find yourself going, God owns you as well. This is a tremendous truth for us to grapple with. A lot of people dismiss religion and dismiss God because they think that God needs to prove his worth to them in order for them to give their time to thinking about God. This psalm says that is exactly backward thinking, isn't it? God has ownership of you. He has a claim on your life because he is the one who has given you life. And we actually read in the New Testament that God not only created life on this planet in a kind of distant way, but that he is the one who in an ongoing way preserves all of our lives. Every breath that you're taking, inhale and exhale, is not done by your conscious choice or by the strength of your health. It is a gift of God. The very words that people use to dismiss God and attack God and deny God can only be spoken because God desires and condescends to give them ongoing breath. That's the view of God that David has. God is not off in the corner to be dealt with when we feel like it. He is the one who reigns over all. His power is unlimited. God is the author of life. God is the owner of life. Dale Ralph Davis, the great Bible commentator, notes that this is a strong contrast, not just from the way that we think today, but from the way that people would have thought in David's day. They may not have fallen into the folly of atheism as we think of it, but they, as they thought about gods, did not view God the way that the Bible views God, the way that God presents himself. Rather, they saw the world as being governed by a whole group of gods who were really just bigger people. Gods were those who had some power over some things or some places, but they were constantly at war with each other. They could be tricked. They could sometimes even be killed. They were not mighty. They were not all-powerful. They couldn't sing praise to the Lord, the Almighty, in the way that David can hear. And that meant that their life was one of chaos, one of uncertainty. But David's world is not one of uncertainty. It is one that has been established and founded by God himself. It is initiated by God. It is preserved by God. God is a God of power. Far more powerful than the most important person that we can think of. Far more powerful than any man who inhabits the White House. And so the great question of this psalm is to bring us face to face with that reality. And then to ask the question of verse 3. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Now, to understand what this question is getting at, we have to understand what the hill is that's being spoken about here. And it seems that David is pointing us towards Jerusalem. You'll know that Jerusalem was founded on the hill, the mount that would one day, in the day of David's son Solomon, be the home of the temple. It was the place where God had said, this is where I am going to dwell. It's where I'm going to make my dwelling with my people. So God was the God of all of Israel. And again, David recognizes he's actually the God of the whole world in one sense. And yet, God had put his favor and his presence in a particular place. He had created, as it were, a link between heaven and earth and said, my throne is going to be on this hill, the hill of the Lord, the place where God will dwell with man, the place that will be holy in an unholy world. Spurgeon says that this hill, the temple, is really a type of heaven. We've learned about this as we learned from the book of Exodus last year, didn't we? About how God, even in ordaining the decorations of the temple and the structure of the temple, is doing it in a way that's meant to draw us up to heaven, filled with stars and moons and fantastic creatures that are otherworldly. Because this is a place that's not just like any other place on earth. It's not just a grand home or a great building. It is a location, a touching point between heaven and earth. It is a place, David says, of holiness. It's a place where this great Lord of power condescends to dwell. And in the same way that you and I can't just walk into a place of power here on earth, how much less are we able just to walk in to the home of this Lord of glory, this Lord of power, this one who doesn't just govern a country or a company or have power in a community, but who governs all of creation. Now, even at this point, we can even leave out the question of sin. Just by virtue of him being the creator and us being the creature, there is a gap there that we can't overcome ourselves. But of course, David is writing this as a fallen man in a fallen world to a fallen people, to people like you and like me, where the gap that is between us and God is not just the natural gap that exists between the creator and the creature. That would be big enough. There's an even deeper chasm, isn't there, that is opened between us and our God. David points to this when he begins to point to what we would have to be in order to come into God's presence. He says in verse 4, who can enter the holy place? Who can stand before God? Who can ascend the hill of the Lord? Well, the one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. He is the one who will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Now notice what is being described here. Clean hands and a pure heart. There is an outward aspect here to this purity that is demanded. That the hands themselves, all that we do, all that is visible, all that others can see and note, that is to be clean, that is to be pure, and our heart as well, the inward man, The things that no one else sees, the things that no one else knows about, the things that you hope desperately no one else will find out about. That area of your life must also be clean, must also be pure. Now just take a moment to think about your hands in that sense of everything that you do, everything that someone could observe about you if they followed you around over this last week or over the week to come. What would they see in your life? What would they see in your relationship with God? What would they see in your relationship with your spouse? What would they see in your relationship with your children and your coworkers? Not just when they're at their best, but when they're at their worst, when they're pushing every button, when they're pulling on every nerve, when they're making your life really hard. How do you respond? What do your hands do? To ask that question, at least for me, is to be sobered and humbled. Because there are so many times where we respond in a way that we wouldn't want others to see. We maybe will respond more freely with our family or with people who are under us at work or something like that. But we know that how we are acting, how we're behaving, what our hands are doing is not clean. I think of that memorable scene from Macbeth, right? Lady Macbeth walking around the castle, desperately trying to clean her hands, right? Because she's participated in the murder of King Duncan. And she can't get it clean. And it's eating her up. It's driving her mad. That can look like a caricature. That is what we should all look like if we really understood the seriousness of our sin. That the angry word, the raised voice, the quiet burning anger is just as deadly and just as sinful as plunging a knife into the back of a Scottish lord. And we can't eliminate, we can't wash away the blood. We are all like Lady Macbeth wandering around saying, "Out, spot." Our hands are not clean. Think about your heart. We read from the law of God earlier, Exodus chapter 20. And if that was all you had, you might think like the Pharisees, okay, I'm doing fairly well. I don't have an idol in my entryway. I haven't actually killed someone. I haven't actually committed adultery. But we also just went through the Sermon on the Mount, didn't we? And we know that the law of God reaches far deeper than just that surface obedience that the Pharisees wanted to restrict God's law to. Our heart is what is always in view when God calls us to obedience, when He calls us to purity. It's not just doing things that look good to other people. We struggle enough even there. But so often, even when it looks good, even when we're smiling, even when we're friendly, even when we seem hospitable, people don't see the frustration and the anger and the stress and the worry and all the sin that preceded them walking in the door, right? There is impurity in our heart. There is sin down deep. And as David thinks about who can ascend the hill of the Lord, who can stand in His holy place, who can, like Moses, come into the presence of God, he sees it has to be someone who doesn't just have the appearance of righteousness, but someone who has the essence of righteousness. Here's how Spurgeon puts it. He says, "We may wash the outside of the cup and the platter as long as we please, but if the inward parts be filthy, we are filthy altogether in the sight of God. For our hearts are more truly ourselves than our hands are. We may lose our hands and yet live, but we could not lose our heart and still live. The very life of our being lies in the inner nature, and hence the imperative need of purity within. There must be a work of grace in the core of the heart, as well as in the palm of the hand, or our religion is a delusion." This is who can ascend the hill of the Lord. So the follow-up question for you and me is, can you ascend the hill of the Lord? Based on the standard based on the holiness and the power of this God who dwells there on His holy hill, can you enter into His presence? Can you stand in the holy place? Well, again, if we have any awareness of ourselves, we'll recognize that we can't. God's power is beyond us, but so is His purity. And our impurity means that in and of ourselves, the only contact we will have with His power is His power as judge, His power to condemn. And so if we are conscious of our own hands and conscious of our own hearts, if we recognize that we are constantly doing what David says we must not do, lifting up our soul to what is false, swearing deceitfully, that our hearts, our allegiance, our delight, our tongue, everything is given to what it shouldn't be, and what should mark us doesn't. What we want to do, we don't do. What we don't want to do, that we do. And so we would expect then that this psalm would end with thundering warning, with the flashes of lightning, with what the Israelites thought they were about to get from God as they heard His law, as they heard the purity that He decreed, and they thought, surely God will strike us dead. But then we read these words in verse 7. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Those are not words of judgment, are they? They're words of exaltation. They're words of praise. This is joyful. It's exuberant. It's vibrant. This picture is gripping for us. David has said, God has made His dwelling place on this hill. And only those who are holy, only those who are pure, only those who are perfect can come in. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false or swear deceitfully, that's the one who will get the blessing. That's the one who can come in. And each of us feel like we should be stepping back away from the presence of God, even as the people did in Moses' day. But at that very moment, what happens? The gates of Jerusalem are flung open. They are lifted up. And there's this call and response. It's as if there are the watchers on the gate calling out to the crowds that are approaching. Who is this that is coming? Why should we open the gates? And the answer is because the only person who can truly ascend the hill of the Lord, the only one who has those clean hands and pure heart, is the Lord Himself. Scholars have debated about exactly what occasion this psalm was written for. And probably in David's day, this was probably a psalm that was written and sung when the ark was brought back into Jerusalem in 2 Samuel chapter 6. But that event is really pointing forward to something even greater, to the entrance of an even greater king, and an entrance not just into the earthly city of Jerusalem, but into the true hill of the Lord, into the true holy place of God. In David's day, this may have pointed forward to the ark, this symbol of mercy and presence coming back into the city of David, but in our day, it points to something far greater, to Christ entering in to the Holy of Holies, to the heavenly place, to Christ's ascension. For centuries, this has been viewed as an ascension psalm. Who is this King of glory? It's not David, ultimately. It is David's greater son. The only one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has outward holiness and inward holiness in equal measure. And He is the one who is pictured here flinging open the gates. And he flings them open, not just for himself to then slam them after him closed, but to open them for all of his people. You know, I think when we think about the kind of great movements of redemption, we give a lot of attention, as we should, to the incarnation, Christ's birth. We give a lot of attention, as we should, to Christ's death, to his resurrection. But then we often don't know what to do with the ascension, do we? What exactly is the ascension for? Well, the Heidelberg Catechism, 500 years ago, asked and answered that question in, I think, a very helpful way. It says in question 49, what benefit do we receive from Christ's ascension into heaven? Well, it gives three of them for us. First, that he is our advocate in the presence of his Father in heaven. Why is it good news that Jesus left? Wouldn't it be better if he stayed? Well, no, the Catechism says, because as John will tell us in 1 John chapter 1, we now have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And so he is arguing our case. He is arguing for our entry. Second benefit, that we have our flesh in heaven as a sure pledge that he, as the head, will take us, his members, up to himself. In other words, the fact that Jesus has already gone into heaven, the fact that he has already entered in, the fact that God has accepted and welcomed the Son into his presence is a guarantee that we will be welcomed in. Why? Well, because if we are in Christ, then we are members of his body. He is the head. Kids, if you're at a playground, right, and you have one of those tunnels, and you're maybe see a head poke out of the tunnel, what do you know is going to follow? The rest of the body, right? The whole kid is going to come out. Arms and legs and feet and elbows and everything else. Well, that's us. And Christ's head has already come into heaven. Our head is there. It's been accepted. And we must necessarily follow. We have that surety because our flesh is in heaven. Third, Christ's ascension is good news because he sends us his Spirit as a counter pledge, as an inheritance, as Paul will put it, by whose power we seek what is above, where Christ is, seating at the right hand of God, and not things that are on earth. And so this ascension of Christ into heaven, this entry of the King of Glory into the holy place, into the hill of the Lord, ultimately grounds us as Christians, doesn't it? Because outside of that, we have no hope. We cannot look at the test that David gives us in verse 4 and walk away saying, oh, surely I will receive the blessing from the Lord. I'll receive righteousness from God, only if he is the God of your salvation, the one who has saved you by the righteousness of his Son. And so as we step back from this wonderful psalm, what do we see? Well, we see that this psalm is an encouragement to Christians to have hope. It's an encouragement to have hope for the future. That no matter how filthy our hands may be, or impure our heart may be, or how often we lift up our soul to what is false as we fight against sin in this fallen world, that we will one day stand in the holy place. We will one day ascend the hill of the Lord. That our hands will be cleansed. Our hearts will be made pure. That's some of what we saw this morning, isn't it? That Jesus touches us and says, I will be clean. That was an anticipation of what all of us will fully and finally experience when we are raised up to new life in God. And so we don't have to tremble in fear like the Israelites, that the God of thunder and lightning will smite us, because we're not coming to the mountain in our own righteousness. We're coming clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And so we have an encouragement to hope for the future. But we have as well an encouragement to holiness in the present. David's conclusion is not, my hearts are unclean, but I'll get in anyway. Jesus' command is not just to say, well, we'll heal you when you die, but no care for how you live now. Jesus is concerned to bring healing and wholeness and holiness here and now. That we are to be conformed to our head. We are to be united to our head in how we live, in how we think, in what we do, in what we love, what we say. And so in all of these ways, we are encouraged by this psalm. Spurgeon, once again, very helpfully enters into our hearts and minds here and says, it is possible that you are saying, I shall never enter into the heaven of God, for I have neither clean hands nor a pure heart. Well, look then to Christ, he says, who has already climbed the holy hill. He has entered as the forerunner of those who trust him. Follow in his footsteps and rest upon his merit. He rides triumphantly into heaven, and you shall ride there too if you trust in him. But how can I get the character described, you say? Well, the Spirit of God will give you that. He will create in you a new heart and a right spirit. Faith in Jesus is the work of the Holy Spirit and has all virtues wrapped up in it. Faith stands by the fountain filled with blood, and as she washes therein, clean hands and a pure heart, a holy soul and a truthful tongue are given to her. So who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his presence? You will, as you stand in Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord Jesus, we do thank you that though you are a God of great power, that though you are a God of great transcendence, though we are people who are separated not only by being finite creatures, but also by being fallen creatures, that you have bridged the gap in the life and death and ministry of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you that Jesus has gone ahead into heaven, that our head, our flesh, is even now in the throne room of heaven, and that Jesus is our advocate in heaven and has sent his Spirit to be our companion and purifier here on earth. And so we ask now, God, that you would conform us more to yourself here and now as we look forward to that day when we will be finally conformed to you, when our hands will be finally clean, our hearts will be perfectly pure, our soul will be lifted up only to that which is true, the God of our salvation. Lord, let us be that generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.